You know how when two people are married, they combine their things. They will merge their appliances and rid themselves of duplicates. The two movie collections become one. They will hopefully work off of a single bank account, those sorts of things. Another aspect of married life that a husband and wife usually mesh together is their traditions, particularly revolving around holidays. And one of the traditions that my in-laws have is on Thanksgiving. The Pearson Thanksgiving start time isn't 4 p.m. or 5 p.m. for dinner. Nope. My in-laws' house is open at 9 a.m. on the fourth Thursday of November to coincide with the start of the Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade. Now, I don't think I ever watched the Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade before November of 2010, our first Thanksgiving as a married couple. Or our first Thanksgiving as a couple, period, I suppose. And I'll admit, I've come to enjoy that particular tradition. But that's not the end of the Thanksgiving morning television tradition. Oh no. Does anyone know what comes on after the Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade? That's later on in the day. But first, you have to suffer through the Kennel Club of Philadelphia dog show. I'm on board with the parade, but the dog show, I'm not quite there yet. It's slow moving, not quite as colorful, and far less music. But those dogs are top of the line specimens, aren't they? They've been primped and pampered and bathed and meticulously groomed before they hit that ring. Even before that, they were painstakingly chosen as pure breeds, many times with the express purpose of them becoming show dogs, of presenting them to the public in these competitions. And a great deal of care and time and effort and money goes into presenting these canines to the public. Owners will sometimes spend thousands of dollars for one of those dogs. And they do so with a goal, with a purpose. And have you ever seen one of these dog shows that when it's time for the dogs to come out, there's this one dog with matted down hair and mud in the paws and maybe some breakfast left over in the little whiskers? And maybe an owner simply decided to throw a dog in there whose coat wasn't shiny or whose ears or tails were misshapen. That doesn't happen. These dogs were purchased with a purpose. And the owners and trainers do everything they can to prepare these pooches for presentation. And so as we continue on in our sermon series in Colossians, you might think, well, what does this have to do with Colossians? But when we come to Colossians 1, verses 21 through 23, I invite you to turn there with me, Colossians 1, verses 21 through 23. And last week we saw how Jesus reconciled all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. But the Father didn't send the Son to die on the cross to pay the precious and costly penalty for our sins and then be content to leave us there. By no means. The Son's work of reconciliation is with the purpose or goal of presenting us before him in a particular state. The dog show would be unspectacular if all the dogs weren't clean and they weren't perfect specimens. Likewise, as we're reconciled to the Son through his work, it's the beginning of becoming more and more like Jesus himself, of being transformed into his image and reflecting his holiness and character. One big question that needs to be answered is how? How are we to do this? I invite you to follow along as I read Colossians 1, verses 21 through 23. Colossians 1, verses 21 through 23. The word of the Lord. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Would you pray with me? Father, as we turn to your word this morning, we ask that your Spirit would illumine the truths of your word to our hearts and minds. May we gain a deep appreciation and reverence for the work of your Son on the cross for our sins, and may it fuel in us a desire to live for him, holy, blameless, and above reproach. We confess and admit we cannot do any of this on our own, so we ask for the Spirit's help in yielding control of our lives over to him. Please speak through me, and may my words be found to be true to your word. In your Son's name we pray, amen. The past 3 weeks we've been in Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20, a paragraph in which Paul ascribes the works of creation and reconciliation to the Son, to Jesus. Not only did he create everything around us, but he's opened up a new creation through the blood of his cross. And in both respects, both the physical realm and the spiritual realm, he holds all things together. He sustains everything. But before we were in that particular passage, in that paragraph, in the first 14 verses of Colossians, Paul addresses the members of the body of Christ at Colossae directly, thanking God for their faith, love, and hope, articulating his prayers for them and beginning to write to them about their new status as believers in Jesus. And the reason for all of this is to steer them back to right thinking about who Jesus is and what he has done, and how he's at the center of all things. The Colossian church was falling victim to improper thinking, a false philosophy, an erroneous worldview that wasn't according to Christ. And so as we dive into verses 21 through 23 this morning, we see that Paul shifts back to addressing the Colossians directly. He does so by continuing the flow of thought from last week, writing about reconciliation, about being made friendly again with God. And we see in our passage this week that there's a purpose to that reconciliation. Perhaps it'd be more accurate to say there's another purpose for our reconciliation. We remember that the last few weeks we saw how all of creation was for Jesus and all of reconciliation is for Jesus. These things are for him. They are for his glory, for his exaltation, for his benefit. It was meant to draw everyone's attention rightly to Jesus. But now Paul brings in a second purpose for our reconciliation, and that's found in verse 22, where Paul writes, "To present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight." To present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. And so this morning, that's what we're going to look at. How is it that we can stand before Jesus as holy, blameless, and above reproach? Those are three weighty character traits. And we're going to see how Jesus has qualified us to even begin to approach being holy. We're going to see what being blameless entails, and we're going to see how we remain above reproach. And so this first thing we see in the first verse and a half is how Jesus has qualified us to stand before him. I use that term qualified purposefully as we saw that same word back in verse 12 when Paul writes that the Father has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. The only possible way we're introduced into a right relationship with God, the only way a person can even fathom being holy, is if God takes this initial step, is if God graciously grants to them new eternal life. And what does that entail? Look at verses 21 and 22. Paul describes our original condition. And it's true not just corporately, not just for the entirety of humanity, but it's true individually as well. Each and every one of us, apart from Christ, was alienated from God and an enemy of God. Other versions say we're hostile towards God. We aren't looking to be in a right relationship with Jesus. No one seeks after God. I know it's common today to hear that a church is seeker-sensitive or, oh, that person is so close to believing in God. He's right there. He needs a little bit more proof. He needs a little bit more evidence, and he's going to be right there. But the Bible explicitly states that there is none who seeks after God. There's not many ways around that phrase in Romans 3, verse 11, which in and of itself, Paul is quoting Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. We're born with a natural hostility towards God, and we were in deep trouble. It doesn't even start with what we do. It starts with the way we think. This alienation, this hostility originates in the mind. That's what Paul tells us here in Colossians 1. And I've also said before that there are many parallels between Colossians and Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. And even though the themes of the two epistles are slightly different, Paul uses a lot of the same language to convey his thoughts. We look at Ephesians 4, starting in verse 17. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 17, where Paul writes, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility," what? "Of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart." And jumping down to verse 23, "And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." Now, I purposely emphasize some of those words in there because Paul says something in both Ephesians and Colossians that's critical not only to understanding our original state of sin, but also to understanding how we grow in godliness and holiness. We're alienated. Paul uses the exact same word in both epistles. We're alienated primarily because of the way we think. This is what Paul says in Colossians 1, verse 21. "You who once were alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works." What we think as believers impacts what we do. Even the unbelievers out there, what the unbelievers think impacts what they do. If we want to live righteously, we need to think righteously. And for the unbeliever, there was no living righteously because there was absolutely no thinking righteously. So we see a big problem. How can someone have a right relationship with God, a friendship with God, when their minds are nothing but hostile towards Him? And we talked about it last week, and Paul carries it through to this passage today as the solution. And that is reconciliation. We're made friendly again with God. God changes the terms of our relationship. He turns us around and lovingly informs us that as believers, He's going to have a friendship with us. What a great status that the God who has created everything, everything we see around us and everything that we don't see around us, wants to be friends with us. And Jesus accomplished this on our behalf, Paul writes, in the body of His flesh through death. Jesus, the Son of God, was sent to earth by the Father in order to live a sinless life, never once acting or thinking unrighteously, and after living blamelessly and holy before the Father, took the wrath of the Father upon Himself. The wrath of God, His extreme displeasure and righteous anger against sin that you and I deserved, was satisfied with the shed blood of Jesus. If you sit here this morning and believe that Jesus' sacrifice was for you, praise God, because the Word of God says that you are now a friend of God. You have been reconciled to Him. But if you are sitting here this morning and have never given it much thought, or have heard it and dismissed it, I urge you to hear what the Word of God says and to simply believe that what it says to be true about Jesus and why He came to earth. Because apart from that, we will never experience friendship with God. There is no other way to be made right with God. There is nothing we can do to earn that favor. It is solely by grace through believing in Him and His work on the cross. And when we believe the gospel, when we believe the good news, it transforms us from the inside out. It enables us to live in a way that we simply couldn't before. Not only that, but Paul writes here in Colossians 1, verse 22, that one day we will be with God. We will be presented before Him. And one of the goals of reconciliation, one of the reasons why we're reconciled and made friendly with God again, is so that we can stand before Him holy, blameless, and above reproach. But before we look into what those mean, we don't want to gloss over this point. Each and every one of us here today will stand before God, not collectively, not as a whole, not as a group, but individually. We will be presented to Him one by one. Now, in our minds, we think this is going to take forever. You know, you think of how many billions of people have lived on this earth, and if the Lord tarries, how many more will continue to live on this earth? But the Bible says, the Word of God says, that we will stand before Him as individuals and give an account for how we have lived our lives. We are going to stand before Jesus. Indeed, 2 weeks from now, we'll be in verses 28 and 29. And Paul writes it again there in verse 28. He says, Him, that is Jesus, we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And not to get ahead of ourselves, but again, how is it Paul says we should be presented perfect before Jesus? He says it's by teaching. The battle for the Christian life is not primarily in what we do, it's in what we think. Right thinking leads to right doing. And I'd say it starts by knowing that each one of us will stand before Jesus to be evaluated for how we lived for Him, for how faithful a steward we were with what He gave us. When we as believers stand before Him, it's not a matter of heaven or hell, of eternal life or eternal death. That issue is satisfied and settled at the cross. If we stand before Jesus as believers, we are eternally secure in Him. We will have entrance into eternal life. But we will all give an account for how closely our lives lined up with the Word of God. And that's what Paul is concerned with here in Colossians 1, verse 22. One of the purposes of our new status as friends of God is to stand before Him holy, blameless, and above reproach. So let's briefly look at these one at a time. We often talk about holiness or being holy quite a bit. It's one of those common Christian buzzwords that we say often. Oh, God, you are holy, you are faithful, you are just, you're loving. And we say that God is holy, but what does that mean? To be holy essentially means to be set apart, to be different. And so when we say that God is holy, we're saying that He's set apart from everything else. Indeed, in Isaiah 6, God's not simply holy, but the angels say He is holy, holy, holy. He is completely and utterly set apart and holy and different and distinct from anything that He has created. He's distinct in His character. He's set apart in His justice. He's unique in His love. He is limitless in His knowledge and power. In every way, He is holy. And we are also called to be holy. We are also called to be set apart. And we are not going to be holy the way God is holy, because He is infinitely so. But in fact, it's the same Greek word that's translated holy that's translated elsewhere as sanctified. The two are one and the same concept. When we talk about being sanctified, we talk about the Christian life. We talk about becoming more and more holy. And so what we are to do with the Christian life is we are to be continually set apart from the world and set apart to Christ. And that is how we are to be holy on this earth. If we are indistinguishable from the unbelieving world around us, we are not holy. Because God has called us to be distinct. He's called us to be set apart from the world. We should stand out. One day we will be perfectly sanctified. When the Lord calls us home to be with Him, He will rid us of our sinful flesh. He will give us a new resurrection body that will not know sin. I don't think it's even possible for us to fathom how great that will be. Sin, the idea to sin, the temptation to sin, won't even enter our minds at that point. And the Bible calls us to be holy, to be set apart now. And it also calls us to be blameless. Other versions translate this word as unblameable or faultless or without blemish. And this word's only used 7 times in the New Testament. Twice in Hebrews 9 and 1 Peter 1, it refers to the perfect and spotless blood of Christ. And in that way, it really is. It's perfect. There's no blemish to it. It is ideal. It is perfection. But another 2 of these times, it is paired with holy. And so you have holy and blameless together. And sure enough, they're both in Ephesians. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 4. Ephesians 1, verse 4, where Paul writes, "Just as He, that is God, chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, so that We should be holy and without blame before him. Once again, we see that one of the purposes of our salvation, our deliverance, is so that we would be holy and blameless. This is true not just for us as individuals, but also for us as the body of Christ, the church. Thumb down a few pages to Ephesians 5, verse 27. Ephesians 5, verse 27, in the middle of Paul's exhortation to husbands to love their wives, we read this: that he, that is Jesus, might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Our lives, individually as believers and corporately as the church, are meant to be separate and distinct from what we see around us in the unbelieving world. And so the question I ask myself this week and I pose to you this morning is, are our lives different? Do we stand out from our unbelieving co-workers and friends? Do people think that we are peculiar because of the way we think, talk, and act? Do we have a hope that others find absolutely puzzling? Do we have a reputation in the Winchester area? Oh, that Blue Ridge Grace Brethren Church, they think the Bible is the Word of God. They're a bunch of Looney Tunes. Because that should be their attitude towards us. Our language, our demeanor, the way we view the world and the events which take place on it ought to be different. When we turn on the news every night and we see what's going on around us, our response to that should be different than what's being conveyed to us, than the people being interviewed and the newscasters that are so gripped with fear. Our take on it should be different. And so we should be holy, we should be blameless. But the third attribute Paul mentions is that we should be above reproach. Above reproach. Unreprovable, as the King James translates it. This is the same word Paul uses in 1 Timothy and Titus to characterize the elders of a church. They are to be above reproach. It doesn't mean that they are perfect. It doesn't mean they are without sin. But what it means is it should be extremely difficult to levy a charge against someone. That their lives or our lives should be so emulating Christ's that people would think it uncharacteristic to be accused of a monumental failure or sin. This is one of the things that was unique about Billy Graham's ministry. Everyone looked up to Billy Graham, even if they didn't believe what he had to say about the Word of God. He was so honored and revered that he actually laid in the Capitol in Washington, D.C. in honor of who he was and his character. And he had rules, he had guidelines set up that a charge could not be levied against him. That people say, oh, Billy Graham, he's a philanderer, he's out, you know, he's a womanizer. And no one would believe that because of his conduct, because of who he was, his holiness. This doesn't mean that we are perfect, or that we can attain perfection while still in the flesh. We can't. We cannot be practically and experientially righteous this side of heaven. But nevertheless, it is a goal for which we are to strive. It is one of the purposes that we are reconciled and graciously granted eternal life. And so it's something for which we should reach. If it's something for which one day we'll give an account, if it's something we should reach for, if it's something that we'll give an account for one day, how do we go about doing it? And that's this third point we see. How do we be holy? In Colossians 1, verse 23, Paul tells us that the way to go about standing before Jesus, holy, blameless, and above reproach, is by, in verse 23, continuing in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and by not being moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. Becoming more and more like Jesus doesn't begin with what we do. That's what the Pharisees counted on. We are spiritual, we're godly because of what we do. Look at what we do. It's not a laundry list of moral actions and deeds. Sanctification, the process of becoming holy and set apart, begins in the mind. It starts with what we believe, by thinking correctly. I know we're going back several months at this point to my candidate sermon, but this is what we saw in Colossians 1, verse 9. Colossians 1, verse 9, where Paul writes, "For this reason we also, Since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And why? Verse 10, so that you may walk worthy of the Lord, pleasing him fully in every respect. This is vital to the Christian life. After all, consider Colossians as a whole and Paul and why Paul was writing it. The Colossian church was facing an error that was causing them to be swayed by secular philosophies, by ways of thinking that are not, as Paul says in Colossians 2, verse 8, according to Christ. This is one of the things that deeply concerns me about the public education system. Please do not misunderstand what I'm saying here. I know there are good and in some cases godly teachers out there. I also recognize that not everyone is able to choose Christian schools or to educate their kids at home. And by no means is this a slight or dig at those groups of people. But what concerns me, especially the higher up you go in the public education system, is that these kids that have spent the first decade or two of their lives in church, learning the word from their parents and from faithful teachers, they then attend these institutions that, by and large, overwhelmingly teach them worldviews that are not according to Christ. They are secular. They are humanistic. They undermine the authority, inerrancy, and sufficiency of the Word of God in every matter. And so especially as the school year starts up, elementary, junior high, high school, college, we need to pray for our children, for our grandchildren, that the Holy Spirit would keep them grounded in the faith, because it is a battlefield out there. This hits home to me personally. The third song our praise team sang this morning, Sanctuary, is such a poignant reminder of this unfortunate truth for me. When I was in youth group, we sang that song quite a bit. It was one of the ones that it was on the CDs that we'd pop in and we'd sing along. Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true. And I can still picture in my mind singing with these men and women, my brothers and sisters that I went to high school with, who profess to know Christ but have, in the past 10 to 15 years, turned away from the faith. I don't know their hearts, and I'm not one to say one way or the other whether or not they have eternal life, but I do know they aren't living like it. And it's not because they stopped doing things. It's not because necessarily they stopped going to church or they stopped doing service projects. The fact that they aren't living like it is an indication of a larger problem, and that is they drifted away from the gospel. They did not remain grounded and steadfast in the Word of God. It is essential to the Christian faith to remain committed to the entire counsel of the Word of God. Satan knows this. He is well aware of this, which is why he seeks to undermine the Bible's authority, inerrancy, and sufficiency at every turn. We see it in our public education system, where the Bible is no longer welcome. In its place are scientific theories and social philosophies that run counter to the Word of God. And the result is the shipwreck of faith after faith. And we've often seen throughout history that the moral degradation, the moral decay of society is a direct result of failing to view the Bible as the inerrant and sufficient Word of God. The Apostle John records Jesus' own words in his high priestly prayer found in John 17, where he writes, John 17, verse 17, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." The Bible tells us that it alone is the only source of truth. The only way we can know for certain that something is true, that something is trustworthy, is if it's found in the pages of the Word of God. And when we remove that from our lives, when it is removed from society, the results are disastrous. Because what we believe impacts how we live. There is a direct correlation between what we know about the Word of God and how our lives reflect the Word of God. Yet we don't want to mistake knowledge for godliness. That's another error. Someone can know a great deal about the Bible and yet not be holy and not be set apart. It's all too common. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, knowledge puffs up. It has a tendency to make people feel superior, make them feel that they have a better right relationship with God. Well, I know God's word more. That's absolutely categorically not necessarily true. But what we won't find is someone that is holy, that is blameless, that is above reproach, who doesn't also know the Word of God. You can have one without the other, but you cannot have holiness apart from the Word of God. And that's a critical distinction to be made there. So we see the battle for the Christian life, the battle for godliness begins in the mind. Consider some other scripture passages. Consider Paul in Romans 12. Romans 12 verses 1 through 2, a very commonly known passage. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. No one drifts towards holiness. You can't just sit there and twiddle your thumbs and think, I'm just going to be holy one of these days. I don't need to do anything. God's just going to make me holy. No. The only direction drifting takes you is away from the truth. We see that it's true when it comes to the Word of God. We see it to be true in society. The only way to progress as a society and stand firm as a society morally and with positive character traits is to be actively pursuing it. We also see it in 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, where Paul writes, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed." How? Rightly dividing the word of truth. There are scores of similar passages, but I chose these not just because they speak of the commitment to the Word of God in the mind, but because both of them deal with presenting ourselves to God, which is what Paul tells us here in Colossians, just as Jesus is going to present us to himself. And since this is going to happen, we must be grounded and steadfast in the truth of the Word of God. It's interesting, this word for grounded here is that we see in Colossians 1 is the same word Jesus used when he spoke of the building projects of the wise and foolish men in Matthew 7 and Luke 6. The foolish man built his house on the sand, and when the turmoil came, his house was demolished because it wasn't built on anything that was of any substance. But the wise man built his house on a rock, on a solid foundation. And Matthew records these words for Jesus, records these words of Jesus for us in Matthew 7, verse 25, that the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fail, for it was founded on the rock. It was grounded on the rock. If we're to stand before Jesus as holy, blameless, and above reproach, we must be thoroughly grounded in the Word of God. We must be steadfast and firm. We must encourage others to do the same, because if we are not speaking the truths of the Word of God to our brothers and sisters, encouraging them to be grounded in the gospel, I promise you that Satan and his realm will relentlessly batter them until they are won over. It's one of the main reasons, one of the main cruxes, the main points of the epistle to the Hebrews is to encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that you would not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It's vital for us to speak the truth of the Word of God to each other. Brothers and sisters, we have been given a heavenly status. In his grace and mercy, Jesus took us when we were enemies, when we were hostile towards him, and he caused us to be friends with him. He reconciled us through the blood of his cross, and yes, he did it first and foremost for the praise of his glory, so that he would be honored and exalted and adored. But he also reconciled us so that we would be presented before him as holy, blameless, and above reproach. How seriously and earnestly do we take this gift? It'd be like the dogs lining up for their dog show and their trainers prepping and primping and them going, you know what, I know we're about to go center stage, but let's go roll around in the mud a little bit outside. Maybe we'll eat some Jell-O. I don't know, can dogs eat Jell-O? I was just trying to think of something, you know, you get little pieces of Jell-O and all that grit and all that in there. You know, even if they're not completely covered in dirt and food, just a little bit's okay. None of them think like that. And neither should we as believers that have been given the status to think, you know what, it's okay, I can get dirty, I can indulge in some sin, I know God's going to forgive me again. And he will, John tells us that in 1 John chapter 1. But that does not give us an excuse. It does not give us the liberty to do those things. Are we that diligent with our spiritual lives? Do we keep our goal of standing before Jesus at the forefront of our minds so that we seek to be more like him? Because each of us as believers individually will stand before him one day. Again, not to determine whether or not we have eternal life, not to determine whether or not we're going to heaven or hell. That's over and done with. But rather to determine how well our lives reflect the life of Jesus and the Word of God. Cling tightly to that hope this week. Never let it leave your sight, and build your life and your wisdom around the Word of God. Be grounded in it, be steadfast in it, and do not be moved away from the hope of the gospel. The rewards for doing so will be great. Let's pray. Father, what a challenging reminder for us this morning. How easy it is for us to be swayed by what we see on television and what we read about and what we talk about with our neighbors. Cause us to remain faithful to your word. Help us to pattern our lives off of your sons, who has given us a perfect and holy example of how to live. Be with us this week. Keep us tight in your grasp. Daily bring to our minds that we will stand before your son one day. And may we all hear, well done, good and faithful servant. It's in his name we pray. Amen.